So again, tiniest of recaps, Jesus walked a particular road to his Father's presence. If we want to be made at one with our Father's presence, I suggest Jesus had instructed us, we walk the same road. So we saw Jesus at this position of the Last Supper meal, and after the Last Supper meal, we're introduced to an entirely new scene, an equally dramatic scene, in some senses perhaps the most dramatic scene. That might sound like an overstatement, but I'll see what I make of that, as we go towards the death in the garden, towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's a couple of little words. It's always useful to read the Bible very slowly to make sure you don't miss bits. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him, and you'll notice I've missed two words, and perhaps the two most important words. Did you notice it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. And he went out there, as we know, to pray. So this was a custom of Jesus's. And as you look at all the prayers in the gospel records, you'll see that the vast majority of Jesus's prayers are on behalf of other people. He prays for other people. Now, of course, if that's someone I'm trying to be like and someone you're trying to be like, we need to challenge ourselves the same way. Are most of our prayers about other people? Or are most of our prayers about ourselves? It's a challenging question. So, and is prayer indeed even itself something which is part of our regular practice? Here's another good man from times past. Early in the morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children. This was Job's regular custom. So it was regular for Job, it was regular for Jesus to be sacrificing or offering or praying or seeking atonement on behalf of other people. And Jesus and Job have one thing in common, of course, is that they are both men regularly dedicated to prayer and communion, and also they are both men that God therefore utilizes in the salvation of other people. The idea that Jesus is used in the salvation of other people is very obvious to us. Notice also that perhaps one of the most important things, perhaps the most important thing that happens in the book of Job, is that the three friends who are essentially condemned at the beginning of the piece, they think they're fine with God, but it turns out they're not, are actually transformed to a status of genuine salvation at the end of the book. Whether or not you think that's the most important thing that happens in the book of Job, I put it to you at least, if you were to ask any of the three friends, I think they would say that was the most important thing that happened in the book of Job. Lives were saved. So, a man that is regularly dedicated to prayer and communion is a man that God uses in the salvation of their friends. Am I that man? That's the question that I see staring out of the pages of Scripture at me. There are people that I love. There are people I care very much about. And they are not in this room today, nor would they ever really likely to be come into this room today, because this, the idea of celebrating Scripture or celebrating a Christian faith is not part of their life. But I care for them. And here I'm seeing a means that says, well, look at this. If I want to save those that I love, then I only have to look at the examples of men that God has been able to use that way. It is men that are regularly dedicated to prayer and communion. Those are the men that God uses for the salvation of others. Prayer is itself, one could give a whole study weekend on prayer. Well, I couldn't because I'm not very skilled in knowing what to say. But I do notice, at least from the Scriptures, that it is identified as the disciples' most powerful tool. So if prayer is not something which is particularly significant in your discipleship, it's clear that your discipleship could be a great deal more powerful, and that's something you'd likely desire, through the means of prayer. Jesus says in Mark chapter 6, he demonstrates that prayer is used both for rejuvenation and for resisting temptation. And in another part of Scripture, Jesus identifies prayer and fasting, in fact, as a source of miracles. He says, that's how, you know, this type of thing only comes by prayer and fasting, he says at a point, when he's talking about how this miracle happened. And you might say, well, that's very interesting, but that doesn't really apply to us because we don't go around performing miracles. I think that statement is wrong. We certainly can go around performing miracles. The Bible tells us so. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has a great effect, availeth much. We can pray not only just for those who are sick, but we can pray for those who are spiritually sick, and God says, I listen to that kind of prayer. Interestingly, our life is tremendously similar to Jesus's, according to the Bible, in that we are commended to use prayer against temptations, says James, and for miracles. So our directive is no different whatsoever than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is used for rejuvenation, for resisting temptation, and for allowing the power of God to effect such miracles as the will of God will direct. So those are the things that come directly from the use of prayer. Let's think a little bit then about our prayers, and I guess I have to think about my prayers, and I'll leave you to examine your own. I must investigate the nature of my prayers. To be told to go pray is one thing, but no one's given me any advice about the content. What am I supposed to say? In some senses, prayer always seems futile because I know that God knows everything. Like, what am I supposed to tell my Father who knows everything that I think before I even think it? What's the point in this? And again, Scripture gives us perhaps some very good examples. I like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable labeled the parable of the prodigal son in this. Let me notice this. We'll look at the younger son, the so-called prodigal son, and we see, we don't need to read through the story because we know it, he starts off as a self-indulgent, greedy young man, and he ends up as a disciple, okay? Well, that's very good, because that's where I start off, as a self-indulgent, greedy man, and I would like to end up as a disciple. Whilst in his indulgent state, he says this, "There was a man who had two sons," says Jesus. "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me,'" and I don't think we need the rest of the sentence. Whatever it was, is whatever it was. The point of the prayer was, "Father, give me." And do you notice how that absolutely transforms towards the end of the parable? When he came to his senses, is the way Jesus describes it, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me..." Again, the rest doesn't really matter. The transformation, I suggest to you, is complete by the attitude alone. "Father, give me" has become "Father, make me." These are two very different prayers. And so my question that I see myself challenged with is simple. Which one's mine? I can list the last 30 prayers that I've given, and I can just do it privately in my head, and I can say, how many "Father, give me's" can I hear myself saying? Even if I think I'm praying for appropriately desirable things rather than self-indulgent things, how many of my prayers are simply best summarized as "Father, give me"? And how many are actually focused on development? "Father, make me." And there again is something I think that we can actually use on a Sunday morning, because we pray for the bread and the wine, and rightly so, and not just those public prayers that are voiced by brethren at the front of the room, but there is a time for private prayer as that bread and wine is passed around. How are we going to actually receive those tokens of the Lord? Are we just going to say, "Father, give me this bread"? "Father, give me this wine"? "Father, give me forgiveness"? All are certainly freely given, but is that the best we can do? Can we find it within ourselves, I wonder, to adopt that mindset which more likely says, "Father, with this bread, with this wine, with this communion and community that I'm so privileged to share, make me that better son, that better daughter that I desire to be and yet cannot be alone"? That's an entire shift in mindset. And the so-called prodigal son, I realize he's a hypothetical character, has achieved this mindset. He's achieved this transition from the self-indulgent state to the state that actually desires a development within himself that he realizes he can only participate in and cannot affect himself. So he prays to God for that. I think that's an important way in which I've learned to start examining some of my prayers and find myself, even though I made this slide some while ago, still find myself that so many of my prayers are falling into that "Father, give me" model, which is really rather a disappointment. "I pray for them," says Jesus. And so there's Jesus praying both for development and for other people. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." There's the spirit of Jesus, even at the night before he knows he's going to be attacked and killed, is still focusing on the atonement of other people. And that's how Job behaves, or that's how Job is directed behaved in the same way. "My servant Job will pray for you." Do you realize that as he offers that prayer, even though we're in the last few verses of the book, he still hasn't been healed. Right? So these afflictions, these grotesque afflictions that have absolutely debilitated him and taken him to the brink of death, are still present. And God says, I've got work for you to do, and you need to do it for other people. Don't worry about yourself right now. And he's in a mess physically. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you, that's the three friends, according to your folly. So they did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And it's only after Job has prayed for his friends that he's restored by the Lord. So my road to atonement, my road to getting back together at one with God, focuses on the atonement of other people. It's my job to be concerned with your discipleship. It's your job to be concerned with others' discipleship as a principal action within one's prayer life. So the question again is the same. Are other people principal features of my prayer life? Let's move on to a different point. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, that is, that Jesus was going to be arrested, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. And the Gospel of John will actually point out that was Peter who actually struck off the servant's ear. And we know that there were two swords, because Jesus had actually asked them to take two swords to Gethsemane. And this is a total aside, it's not that necessary, but I always find it amusing. I find it convincing. Peter had one of the swords. Who do you think had the other sword? We'll never know, so you can guess anything you like. No takers? Someone said John. Oh, okay, Jedra. Yeah, I think it was John. You know why? It's just human nature. Matthew said, you know, we all know there's two swords there. So there's two swordsmen there. And Matthew said, someone cut the high priest's ear off, or the high priest's servant's ear off. And Mark says, yeah, someone cut the ear off. And Luke says, someone cut the ear off. And John says, someone cut the ear off. And it was Peter. That doesn't prove anything. But I really think that just shows you, I know who had the other sword. That's great. That's what I would have said. Anyway, sorry, that was an aside. But Jesus says, no more of this. So he says, this is not what I was asking for. And I think that's one of the reasons. You see, Peter could be forgiven for confusion here because his Lord had actually requested that they take swords. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Now, we looked at perhaps what that verse was really talking about, probably from Isaiah 59 in the previous talk, that he's talking about this is the time for zeal to go away. This is not the time for turning over the money lenders' tables in the temple and driving people out. This is the time to lay aside those garments of vengeance, that cloak of zeal, and submit to the wickedness of the world. But Peter could be forgiven for being confused since swords had been requested. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus made sure that there were physical swords there was because that was the best way to announce both to his disciples then and now that he really was on a pacifist mission. He was not at the time of fighting. Because if he's requested swords and they turn up in Gethsemane with no swords, why future generations like us could say, oh, they didn't follow their Lord. We really should make sure that we have swords and we're fighting and we're sort of physically active. But by ensuring that there were physical swords there in the garden, which Jesus knew Peter would misuse, he can say, no, that is not what I meant. And for all generations has made it clear that physical fighting is not the way for the disciple. So what sword play was Jesus looking for? As I say, this is taken from the previous talk. I think he's saying, you know, it's the zeal of the cloak and the garments of vengeance that are laid aside. The sword, of course, is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, we recognize, which is the Word of God. So what Jesus has been asking them to do is actually have the Spirit Word of God within them and use that Spirit Word to actually divine, if you see, splitting aside the joints and marrow, which is something about internal operations of figuring out whether or not you're doing the right thing. Am I praying the right way? Am I praying for the right people? Am I asking, Father, give me? All of this kind of stuff is the work of the sword of the Spirit, and it operates within. It's not an external operation. So we pose the question, perhaps, how do we tend to use the sword of the Spirit? And our sword play, or if we see the sword of the Spirit as the Bible, and that's a perfectly reasonable interpretation, we tend to be perhaps a little too aggressive, a little too Peter-esque, as it were, in terms of our use of Scripture. Because we say, well, it's the sword. So we go out and we fight, not with physical swords, but we go out and we pronounce this person is wrong because of this verse, and this person is wrong because of that verse. And we say, and don't forget, it's justified in the scriptures. Jude says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to all the saints. And that's the verse that I hear that's always used as a backup to going out and being argumentative and contentious and showing everyone else that they're wrong using your Bible. And yet when I investigate that word quite closely, I wonder whether that's a sort of conduct which is really justified. Look at that verb there, contend, and here's how it splits out. And this is the Greek word, and I've broken the Greek word out just to take off the conjugation forms. And you can see what's going on here if you read Greek, what this word actually really centers on. You'll recognize this letter, perhaps. Who has the English equivalent of this letter? Oh, I'm pointing at the first one, sorry. A, and then O, and then keep going. Right, so what word have you just spelled? Right, so we're looking at a word that's actually centered on a word which we have in the English language transliterated from the Greek to agonize. So what Jude had actually called us to do, however that's translated there, I felt I had to write and urge you, says Jude, to agonize for the faith that was once entrusted for all to the saints. And well, what does that end up meaning? I couldn't explicitly tell you, but I'm seeing something that's suggestive of an internal and personal effort. Agonizing, to me, just has that flavor of something that I'm doing at home in prayer and meditation with my Lord. I don't see this any longer as a justification to be out being contentious externally with other people, saying, you're completely wrong. Have you never read the scriptures? What about this verse? That's not, it seems to me, any longer a justification for that type of swordplay. Certainly we want to be preaching the gospel. Certainly we want to be sharing the word. Certainly we want to be showing forth what we understand and see in the scriptures, but not in a contentious manner. And not even in this verse in Jude could ever support the idea of being contentious. The word, quite simply, is to agonize for the faith. So as we come into the Garden of Gethsemane, we see, I think, what is the crunch moment, what is the absolute principal moment of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is where his human nature absolutely rises to the fore and says, please, I just don't want to do this. And here's the critical balance point as to whether we'll have a second Adam, a second failure, or whether we'll actually have a victorious Son of God. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. There's those key words that say, I will submit my own desires to the desires of my Father. And so we still ask the question then, and this is something that's very important when we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ, why did Jesus have to die? And I think this verse gives us one of the most appropriate answers that we can find to that. Not that it's the only answer, but I do want to put this answer before you. One of the reasons Jesus had to die was because he had this inherent, persistent, continual desire to sin. He was human, like you and I. And I experienced this inherent, persistent, continual desire to sin. This desire would never go away. And this really helps me understand the difference between Jesus' mortal state and his immortal state. Because you might say, well, if Jesus never sinned, surely he was always one with God. And to some extent, that's true. But in that time period in which Jesus never sinned, there was always this incredibly, almost inefficient way of living, of like, I want to sin, no, I mustn't. I want to sin, no, I mustn't. I want to sin, no, I mustn't. And he may have won all, and he did win all of those million or billion battles, but that's no way to live. That's not perfection. It's not perfection to be constantly wanting to sin and overcoming it. Perfection, godliness, is to not desire to sin at all. Only then can we actually be atoned or at one with the Father. So I think as long as Jesus had this sense of always desiring to sin, and yet even though he won those battles against sin, that is not perfection. It is obedience, of course, but it is not perfection. It's like a car with a bad alignment problem. It's just constantly trying to tug to the left. I speak very much from experience right now. Constantly trying, and you just fight the wheel. And even if I hold the car along the center of the road for the entire journey, that journey is no fun, right? That journey is just hard work. And I think Jesus' discipleship was extremely hard work, and that wasn't perfection as a perfect son of God. And now he has been perfected because the desire in him, the killer as I call it, the desire to kill, to serve self, and to kill that discipleship has itself been killed in submission. And the mortal flesh was actually killed and became physically dead, and that now has been taken away, and Jesus is able to be raised in a state and in a form in which it is constant desire to serve the Lord without any of those distractions wanting to pull him another way. Here's what the serpent's original covenant was in the Garden of Eden, which is fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there was the real promise. Do you want a shortcut on how to get to be like God? You can forsake God's rules and grab the shortcut and get there. That was what the serpent had promised. And in actual fact, if we stop and think about that with a lucid mind, that could never be true. Here's the principle that I feel that violates. You don't become God by being ungodly. And that's ultimately what the serpent has said. If you just break the rule God made and do the opposite of what he would do, then you'll be like God. That doesn't make any sense. In actual fact, if you do the opposite of what God would do, how can that make you like God? So you don't become God by being ungodly. And that's what Jesus knew, and so he knew to try and avoid any false-seeming shortcut to this is how to be like God, not by breaking the rules God would have himself set. Therefore, we have these words. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I like the use of this verb grasped here, of course, because it gives us such a scene that's reminiscent of what happened in Eden, that you reach out and grasp the equality with God. And that's something that Adam and Eve essentially did, and it's something that that Jesus knew not to do. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good, she took some, she grasped some, she grasped at that equality, Jesus knew that was not the thing to do, even though he was, as this translation has it, in very nature God. Now, some of us might find that particular phrasing rather distasteful because it has that very sort of Trinitarian flavor. But I think it's appropriate that the writer here, Paul, is showing the very closeness of the nature of God and the nature of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Jesus was God, as many would argue from that phrase? Indeed, it does not. Why not? Because we know that the nature of God is not actually a physical form that's being described in those verses. Those verses don't describe biology. They describe attitude. Here, then, is the nature of God, the Lord. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet not leaving those who are truly guilty unpunished. There is the nature of God. This, then, is the nature that the Lord Jesus Christ had. The nature of God is a character. It's not a material type. So we don't need to be afraid of that verse in Philippians where it seems to say Jesus was in very nature God. He absolutely was. He had exactly the same type of character that God had. And let me sort of go through something that I think we all know about this verse, and then maybe take it a stage deeper. I think we're all aware, here's that verse from Philippians again, your attitude should be the same. So attitude is definitely the subject of the sentence. Jesus was in very nature of God, took the very nature of a servant. Okay, now does that first part suggest that Jesus is actually God if the natures are the same? No, because the context shows that the nature is an attitude and not a biological construction of molecules. So that much is clear. I think that much we all know. That much we're all on the same page. Let's go a stage deeper and see if we all still finish on the same page, because this could be interesting. Did God exalt Jesus because he humbled himself as a servant, which is in a way the opposite role to a God? You know, a God is the one who's in control and has power, and at the other end of the spectrum, you have the servant who's down on his knees washing people's feet. So is it the fact that God looked down from heaven and said, look at that, you've behaved in the exact opposite manner of a God as a servant, therefore I will make you a king, or make you a form of God, if you like. Other scriptures seem to justify this. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And Matthew 23 takes the same theme. And so a few years ago I might have said, yeah, that's That's what God was doing. That's why God exalted Jesus to the level of a king and a man who could wear the name of God, because he'd taken on the opposite form of God. He'd gone to the other end of the spectrum and humbled himself as a servant. But the more I think about it, that actually violates the very central principle we saw in Eden. The principle was, you don't become God by being ungodly. So it can't be that Jesus said, well, here is God, my Father, so if I go to the other end of the spectrum and behave completely opposite, even though it's in a good sense, there's no sin involved, I'm becoming a servant and not a ruler, then my God will make me a ruler because I took the opposite role. That's not, I believe, what this verse is saying. I think what this is showing us is God rewards Jesus with his name for becoming a servant because that's who God truly is. God himself is a servant. Now, let me put a caveat right in here because I don't want to upset or offend anyone by saying that, you know, we're better than God and God is our servant, because clearly that's not the case. God is the ruler of the universe and he has the power of everything in his control. But he has chosen, God has chosen, a servant ruler role. And so Jesus is rewarded with the name of God, not because he did the opposite to what his father would do or took the opposite role of a god, but because he truly understood what rulership was and so went to the right end of the spectrum, the servant end, which is where his father was. So God looked down from heaven, saw Jesus behaving exactly as he was, and says, look, you're behaving the same way I would. You can wear my name because that's what I would do. And that's why Jesus takes the name of God. Let's just justify that from the scripture rather than leaving it as my postulate. God is not served, says Paul, by human hands, as if he needed anything. Why? Because he himself is so busy serving, giving every breath to every living thing. That's what this verse tells us. God has actually taken the servant role, and therefore he sees his son doing exactly the same thing. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus, therefore, who, and therefore this verse almost becomes a truism. It makes perfect sense. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus. Because Jesus was in the nature of God, he took the nature of God. Because that's the role that God fulfills, the role of the servant. Jesus took the same role as God because he had the same attitude as God, the attitude to which we are commended. God saw Jesus behave the same way he does, and so he gave him the same name he has. Therefore, he has given Jesus the name that is above every name, and that, of course, is only one name, the name of God itself, as Thomas recognized, my Lord and my God. And he's not corrected, and rightly so. Therefore, God gave him the name that is above every name. So I think that's what that verse is teaching us, and we get to see the real closeness now, which sometimes we can be a little afraid of because false doctrines lurk so close to that boundary. But the truth of the matter remains the same, that Jesus and God have exactly the same attitude and took on exactly the same role. And that's why Jesus was allowed to use exactly the same name as God. In fact, to further justify how God behaves himself, I've paraphrased what you find there in the words of Job. He says, I am shepherd to the stars, chef to the lions and ravens, even midwife to the mountain goats. So that's what I do. I sit around, I look, and I see, oh, wait, you know, that goat is about to give birth. I better get down to that mountain and help out there. Oh, look, this raven over here needs some food. Well, I'll just nip over there and feed that raven. That is how God describes his own behavior. Shepherd to the stars, chef to the lions and ravens, even midwife to the mountain goats. We are commended to the servant's role, not because if we behave like a servant now, we can be a ruler in the kingdom and boss people around, but because this is how God is. We should adopt and desire the role of a servant to have it forever, because that's how God is, and that's how God works, interested in the needs and the welfare of other people and, in God's world, even other creatures. And I think this verse, the idea of the servant ruler, helps us explain another verse in Scripture, which is otherwise kind of worrying. We know that this is how Jesus explains the kings of the Gentiles behave like worldly kings who boss people around, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest and the one who serves. Not so that you can do it in anticipation of getting a different role later. And I think that's the bit where maybe I had misunderstood years ago, thinking, yeah, we serve now so that we can become kings later in the kingdom. That's the idea, right? And that's not the idea. We take on the role of God now so that we can be in the role of God later. It's the same attitude that Christ had. Not because those who serve will rule later, but because serving is the true way to rule. Training always duplicates the intention, right? If you want to learn how to run, practice running. Someone asked me the other day, is there any way to train to have a good memory? And I said, yes, practice your memory. Start memorizing things and test yourself and just keep doing it. It's exactly the same, right? If you want to be good at doing task X, practice task X. It's that simple. So if you want to be a part of God, that God will be all in all, then we need to behave like God would behave now. And that is the servant role. Here's an interesting verse that doesn't seem to have anything to do with that, but I think it really does. It's often a very thorny verse, so I'm going into dangerous territory, but I see now in this verse something which is very helpful to my understanding. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but women will be saved through childbearing. And you can see how clumsy handling of that verse could turn it into something very offensive indeed. That could very easily become something of the order of, well, if women aren't going to do that, they may as well have kids, right? And that's a pretty offensive interpretation of that verse, and you can see how clumsy handling could produce that result. But I think this is entirely on the theme of the servant ruler. It's saying if you want to know if the women aren't going to, as it were, rule in the church, watch them with a child. There's their opportunity to be God. And what mother wouldn't willingly give her entire life for the little baby that she's produced? There, says Paul, there's the example of how to be God. And the irony being that therefore the mother with the child sets a far better example of servant rulership than most of the men do who have any authority in the church. Because are the men concerned with giving their life for the ecclesial congregation? Are we more concerned with perhaps ensuring that our predilections and preferences are seen in the choice of hymns and carpets and whatnot in the actual room? You see, the example of servant rulership is shown, and I think this is why Paul's saying, that's where salvation comes from. You're saved when you behave like God, and if you see a woman with a child, then you'll see a very good example of that perfect godly rulership. And that's now what I see in that verse, and I find that a very comfortable verse to embrace. So here's a central thought that I'm going to sort of, I think I'm finishing on this, on these few slides on the same point. I'm going to suggest to you, this seems like a very odd suggestion, but it has spiritual reasons that I want to suggest it. I'm not really interested so much in the medical or the physical, but I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus' heart ruptured in Gethsemane. Okay? I'm going to suggest that is really the point where meeting the impact of the desire to sin versus the desire to rule, to submit to his Father, actually caused a real conflict. I think by the time he reached the cross, and I'm never going to downplay that amazing scene, but by the time he reached the cross, he was actually quite sanguine. I think the real chaos and the real battle was fought here in Gethsemane, and here is where the devil was truly killed. That's my suggestion to you. And here, I think, is where Jesus actually sustained a fatal wound. We have this verse. Jesus was in anguish. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What have you seen in this idea of sweat being like drops of blood? If you're thinking it's something to do with the physical size of the drop, please don't. Because the size of a droplet of sweat is exactly the same as the size of a droplet of blood. Largely, that will simply have to do with the surface tension, and the surface tension has to do with the salt content, and the salt content of sweat and blood is much about the same. There's really no interesting difference. So I'm thinking what this really is saying is these sweat drops were themselves bloody. These were actually reddish in color. Chromidrosis, I'm told, is the technical name for this condition, sweating blood, and it can follow from heart rupture. And when I say heart rupture, I'm not talking heart failure. I'm not saying it stopped beating at that point, otherwise he'd be dead in a matter of tens of seconds. But the idea of a small puncture in the heart, with which many people are born, actually, and survive if they have it repaired, when they grow up a little older. So you're having a situation where you're losing a lot of pressure every time the heart is expanded. That's where the pressure is lost. And when it's contracted, it's actually whole again. So it's operating, but it's operating extremely poorly. We notice that he couldn't carry the cross. Now, that doesn't really prove a whole lot because he was brutally flogged and beaten the night before. So that in itself doesn't actually give us any real indication that there's something wrong with his heart, but it is at least consistent with the fact of a man who may have had a ruptured heart. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear after he was dead, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And those who have the misfortune or whatever to work with dead bodies will know that corpses don't bleed when you cut them. Unless, of course, the heart had leaked blood from a small rupture into that pericardial sac, in which case, if that's what the soldier pierced, there would be a flow of separated blood and water. So that's kind of an interesting case that's very difficult to answer by any other means. The only other suggestion is that he was still alive, which we know the Bible tells us clearly he was not. And I therefore take this verses, this prophecy back in Psalm 69 a little bit more seriously. You know how I am scorned, this is of the Messiah, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart. And you might say, oh, it's just a metaphor. Well, it might be. I don't know. But I take that a little bit more seriously now that I know this is speaking about Jesus in Gethsemane. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. And we know that that was physically fulfilled in Gethsemane when Jesus looked around for his disciples and they'd all nodded off to sleep. So if this was literally fulfilled, I wonder, was it actually the consideration of the genuine burden of man, sin itself, that actually broke the heart of the Lord? And we know from Genesis 3:15, that famous promise, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. If the moment where Jesus said, that's it, I am not going to serve my own will, was the moment when the devil was killed, and I suggest that it was, why then, for it to happen simultaneously, as this verse suggests, it may have been that was the moment when the actual blow was struck, which would actually cause a near fatal wound to the Lord himself. And perhaps we also notice that God sends an angel. So clearly Gethsemane, I suggest to you, is the critical point. God doesn't send an angel to strengthen Jesus on the cross. He sends it in Gethsemane. That's the point where criticality is reached. An angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. At that moment, this is where it all could so have gone so desperately wrong. And finally, if we listen to Jesus' own testimony, hear what he tells us. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Is that just some sort of dramatic posturing for a man feeling sorry for himself? It would be if it were me, I know that much. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is not a man who postures or pretends. If he's saying, I am overwhelmed to the point of death, it means he's at the point of death. And so I think with those seven things taken together, I also notice, isn't that interesting? The point of crisis is met alone. By the time Jesus is with his disciples, either before or after this event, things are, I think, a little easier for him. But at this moment, the crisis point, he's totally on his own. Why do I notice that? Because I think that's how it's going to happen for you. And I know it's how it happens for me. Crisis points are met on our own. We can be strengthened by the presence of brothers and sisters. When we're on our own, that's when the disaster really comes to our door and and knocks the hardest of all. In fact, think about this, and maybe this is a good idea again, why we meet together so often, so that we can save each other from disaster more often than we otherwise would. Which person in the Old Testament never formed an army, always insisted on fighting on his own? I think I heard it very quietly. Say again? Samson. Samson, yes. Samson, the man who actually stumbled quite frequently, and we see those stumbles in Scripture, and whether he's ultimately saved or not is not a subject for today. He was the one man, the one judge of Israel, who never formed an army. He was immensely strong, it seemed. He had this special blessing from God. So he figured, well, I don't really need anyone else. So if I can kill 1,000, you know, donkey bone here, I can kill 1,000 Philistines, why would I need an army? And yet he was the one who couldn't hold it together so frequently in terms of points of crisis because he was alone. So there's a good education for my discipleship. Find times to be with the brothers and sisters. Don't try and meet everything on your own. Samson fell over, and he was stronger than I am. So I suggest to you that the garden was the fatal blow between Christ and sin and between sin and Christ. Jesus died on the cross, so much is clear. I'm not contradicting that at all. But I suggest to you the fatal blow was struck in Gethsemane. The scorn, Psalm 69, and the sorrow, Mark 14, that are spoken of are the points that lead me to this suggestion. And so why is any of this important? Who cares? I care for this reason. Because that means we identify what was it that is killing Jesus. He died from our sins, as the scripture says. Not that he committed them, but in fully realizing the magnitude of the divorce from God that brings. That ultimately, every sin is a separation between man and God. And interestingly, the ultimate punishment is to be separated from God. Sin and punishment, crime and punishment, if you like, are identically the same thing. One is to get away from God, the other is to be away from God. It's the same. So he realized this in a very, you know, full sense and holistic sense, and I think that that is what is actually broke his heart. And I compare that with Genesis 6, because we know that Jesus was the full reflection of his Father. Do you remember what it says in Genesis 6? That God saw the sin all over the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. It's interesting, isn't it? We always think the suffering comes from God. Once you realize that God himself suffers, you're caused to kind of reprocess that. God's own heart was filled with pain. And if his son was the perfect realization of the Father, then there must have been some point at which the son's own heart was filled with pain. I suggest to you, Gethsemane is that point. What does that mean? The reason that's important is it means God's law isn't the killer. God's law doesn't kill. Sin kills. The actual separation from God is the process by which we die. So we are left then with this idea. Kill that which is killing us, or it will kill us. There is a killer, a trained, seasoned killer inside us, and it is that desire to serve ourselves. It is the anger, the malice, the lust, the greed, all of those things that we recognize form the very enemy against which we struggle and to which we call the Lord to help us. This thing must die, or we will, eternally. And that's why I see the Garden of Gethsemane is so important in terms of this struggle with sin. So what have we seen in this particular talk on this part of our road to atonement? We've seen that swordplay, the Bible is for holiness, not for combat. The Bible, the spirit sword of the Word of God, is not for going into combat with other people. It's for an internal form of agonizing to discern the true features of the faith that which is entrusted to the saints. Prayer must be as usual, as it was for Job, as it was for Jesus. And the prayers must be on behalf of other people, principally. That's how Job's prayers and Jesus' prayers actually work. So if I'm interested in saving the people that I love, I need to be in that format, because that's the format of the disciple Jesus uses. The spiritual ruler rules in service, not in demands or imprinting his own character or personality on any set of events or proceedings. In the garden is where the crisis point is reached. I must kill the killer, or the killer will kill me. And the killer is my desire to serve myself. And this point of crisis for the Lord Jesus Christ, and most commonly for ourselves, is met very much on our own. So let's make sure we continue in prayer, as Jesus did, so that those moments when we are alone, we are effectively not alone, but strengthened by him.